lady of the household, from Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 describes women and their role in society, their role in the family, their role with their husband, their role before God in an incredible way. And I hope that as you look at this passage together with me over the next 3 or 4 minutes, that you get a snapshot. If you don't know yet, you just get a snapshot of one idea, and that is moms are busy. Moms are really, really busy. A good woman is hard to find and worth far more than diamonds. Her husband trusts her without reserve and never has reason to regret it. Never spiteful, she treats him generously all her life long. She shops around for the best yarns and cottons and enjoys knitting and sewing. She's like a trading ship that sails to faraway places and brings back exotic surprises. She's up before dawn. I'm exhausted just by that. Preparing breakfast for her family and organizing her day. She looks over a field and buys it. Then, with money she's put aside, plants a garden. First thing in the morning, she dresses for work, rolls up her sleeves, eager to get started. She senses the worth of her work, is in no hurry to call it quits for the day. She's skilled in the crafts of home and hearth, diligent in homemaking. She's quick to assist anyone in need, reaches out to help the poor. She doesn't worry about her family when it snows. Their winter clothes are all mended and ready to wear. She makes her own clothing and dresses in colorful linens and silks. Her husband is greatly respected when he deliberates with the city fathers. She designs gowns and sells them, brings the sweaters she knits to dress to the dress shops. Her clothes are well made and elegant, and she always faces tomorrow with a smile. When she speaks, she has something worthwhile to say, and she always says it kindly. She keeps an eye on everyone in her household and keeps them all busy and productive. Her children respect and bless her. Her husband joins in with the words of praise. Many women have done wonderful things, but you've outclassed them all. Charm can mislead and beauty soon fades. The woman to be admired and praised is the woman who lives in the fear of God. Give her everything she deserves. Festoon her life with praises. Is that not a beautiful picture of, first of all, how God esteems mothers, but second of all, how busy mothers are? I don't think that I would ever want to exchange my role for Catherine's role. I've seen what she does. She works harder than me. You probably feel that, husbands, about your wives, sons and daughters about your mother. I'll never forget one of the most meaningful things to me that my mom ever did was this. From about 6th grade until 12th grade, we lived an hour from our school. And we could have gone to a different kind of school, but she wanted us to go to a very good school. And so she drove us in the morning 1 hour to school and 1 hour back for 4 or 5 years straight, 2 hours a day on the road, and then I decided to take up soccer at school. So that meant she drove an hour to school, an hour back to take my brother and sister home, and then a few hours later, an hour back to school to get me, and then an hour back home from practice. And this went on for years. And all the while, in the midst of it, I don't know her thoughts and I don't know her feelings. But you can imagine that after year after year after year, essentially, what is she doing? She's painting a picture. She's painting a picture, and this is what that picture says. You are worth my time, and you are worth my effort. And so, to the mothers, I would say, first of all, please know you're painting a picture, and it matters. And what you're saying is that sons and daughters, we're worth your time and we're worth your effort. And all we can do in return, all we can do is applaud you. Let's do that today. We have a special gift for you at the end of the service today, brought to you by the children of Ecclesia. So in just a short while, we'll be bringing you that. Conclusion. Moms are busy. Therefore, today, this message is dedicated to the moms. But not just moms. People, humans. Because don't we all feel like we're inundated, we're saturated. We wish we could take a break, and Jesus said something about some kind of rest, some type of vacation, that we wish we could get on that train and learn of it. This morning, I hope we'll get a little glimpse of what it means to rest in this life before the life to come. Matthew 11, reading from the Message this morning, says, Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation, coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. Jesus is about to tell people how to relax. You know what my idea of relaxing is? I mean, for my lifetime, it seems that what I've been taught is you work hard, you play hard, and you try to take breaks in between somewhere. And then you work hard, and then you play hard, and you try to take breaks. And we, within our own human understanding of rest, we can only imagine physical rest. We only see it as a physical break from our responsibilities. And so, essentially, the flesh, and I hope you know what I mean by flesh, this desire to cope with life apart from God, essentially, we end up doing one of two things. Try harder, give up, or maybe a mix of those two. Try real hard and then give up. And try real hard and then give up. Somebody at work annoys you. You try real hard. You grit your teeth. You do your best to love, even though your emotions tell you you're feeling something else. So you try hard and you try hard and you try hard in your best effort to love and to forgive and to be patient. And then eventually you find yourself drained of anything. You feel there's nothing left, and so you decide to give up. And maybe you walk away from the relationship, you walk away from the job, you walk away from whatever it is that you were trying so hard at. That's what the flesh knows. Try hard, give up, try hard again, give up, until eventually we're totally drained, hit rock bottom, and we say, what is there on this side of heaven? But the good news is there is a third way. It's not about trying hard or giving up. It's about a rest that comes from relationship, a spiritual rest that comes from an intimacy, a Father-Son operation, a unique Father-Son operation. What can we know of it? How can we live from it? This is what Jesus is inviting us to. There is no promise this side of heaven that our circumstances are going to get easier. You can try to drop responsibilities and drop this and drop that to make life a smoother sailing experience. And maybe you'll pull it off. But for most of us, we can't seem to achieve that level of physical rest. Jesus doesn't invite us to the sure thing of physical rest. He invites us to a promise of spiritual rest. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm going to assume this morning that most of us here, we understand what it means to be saved and trust in Christ for our destination, our forgiveness, and our final place in heaven. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking this morning about the Monday to Sunday, regular, everyday living from an attitude or a place of rest. Jesus continues as he talks tenderly to the people. He says, no one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does, but I'm not keeping it to myself. You know, I think about Jesus. Have you ever thought about the Gospels and Jesus' ministry? I mean, Jesus' ministry is only, we only get about 3 years of it. That's all we get. You ever ask yourself, I mean, what was Jesus doing for the first 30 years? You got some snapshots of a day in the temple and water to wine and some impressing some Pharisees with his understanding as a little kid. But other than that, We have very little. What was Jesus doing? Why isn't it in the Gospels? And why isn't it being shouted from the rooftops? Apparently, there's some part of Jesus' life that was just for the sake of growing and learning and understanding and knowing His Father and growing in wisdom and stature and just living life. And then you look at the 3 years, and Jesus does some strange things, some things that don't look very religious. He walks away from crowds when He could have said more. He takes breaks and goes across the sea and takes a rest when He could have saved more people, healed more people, taught more people. He could have done more. He's in the boat and He's asleep with His disciples all around Him. Wasn't that a teaching moment? Jesus took time. He took time to be real, to be Himself, to rest, even physically. You know, that story, one of my favorite stories about Jesus resting is not just about Jesus resting. I shared it with you not long ago, the Mary Martha story. You know, they're in the kitchen, they're in the house, and there's two women in the house with Jesus. And Martha is the one in the kitchen, up near the pots and pans, scrubbing away and cleaning off the countertop and looking over her shoulder because the Son of God is there. So she's cleaning it off and wanting to make it just right for Him. And maybe she's uncluttering the cabinets and sweeping the floor. And she's looking over her shoulder to make sure He doesn't see exactly what kind of dirt there was in her home. She's getting it all ready and all right. And then, you know, of course, there's another person in the room, Mary. And Mary's over here. She's just laying at Jesus' feet and just reclined with Him and just relaxing and talking with Him and perhaps eating some food with Him and just enjoying the relationship. So you've got a picture, don't you? You got a picture of someone who is working for Jesus and someone who is resting with Jesus. And Jesus, you know what He says in that situation? He says, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you're concerned over so many things. And really, there's only one thing that matters." Now the trouble is that we believe that 1,000 things matter. And Jesus says, you know, worrying about all those things, how do you add a day to your life anyway? But by believing that 1,000 things matter, then we lose sight of the one thing. And what's funny is that if we focus on the one thing, the 1,000 things out there, the God of the universe actually turns out to be pretty big and manages them quite well. But we lose focus. We have this idol and that idol and this other idol, and our lives begin to be filled with idols. Nothing we would normally call idols because they look so right. And they look so good, and we should worry, and we should be concerned. But, of course, Jesus flies in the face of all of that, and He says, "Take My yoke upon you, learn from Me." And then He says, "My yoke is easy." And we're looking around saying, "Easy? This is not easy." Now again, Jesus came to the point of sweating blood. I'm not talking about physical ease. I'm not talking about emotional ease. There are teachers that will stand up in a place like this and tell you that if you just believe hard enough and believe long enough and believe well enough, that you will just experience cush circumstances in your health and in your wealth. Not saying that by any stretch. Making no promises about your wallet or your body. In this world, we will have trouble. But there's a comforter. That's what we're saying. There's a counselor, a comforter, who in the midst of what we're doing brings us the counsel we need. I'm not keeping it to myself, thank God. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired? Worn out, burned out on religion, come to Me, get away with Me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. You know, when Jesus invites them to rest, you know, in the original language, the word is the same word from which we get the word vacation. He's inviting them on a spiritual vacation. Our idea of a vacation is a week in Florida. So out of 52, we get one. That's not what Jesus promises. He doesn't say, work yourself to the bone for 51 weeks and I will come save you on the 52nd week. I stand at the door, I knock, I invite you, I want to come in. If you invite me to come in, I will have supper with you and breakfast with you and lunch with you and life with you. I have come that you might have life. So you think about what Jesus is inviting us to. He says, walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I love this translation in the Message because it's so down to earth. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I'm afraid that many of us, you know, in life, we, whether we're mothers or fathers or husbands or wives or kids or students or workers or whatever role we're in at the moment, we've looked at the Christian life as this: God, watch how I do it. And what this passage is saying is, no, 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 no. Watch how I do it. The purpose of Christ in us, a mystery that's now been revealed, that we house the person of Jesus Christ, is not so that we can say, God, watch how I do it, but so that we can experience how God does it. You say, well, that's fine and great, and that's wonderful theology, and it's a wonderful Sunday morning thought, but where is it practical? Well, I think it's only practical when you're in the place of Martha and you're wondering as you're scrubbing and cleaning and you're sweeping and you're wondering, when is enough going to be enough, and how can it be any other way? And it doesn't have to be housework. It can be work at the office, work at school, relationships that are crumbling beneath your feet. The thing is, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And every one of us is destined to hit that point of realization at one point or another point or another point. We're going to hit it because it's reality. And so when we hit that point and we say, I've tried the very best I can to live for God, and then I've given up as much as I can give up without totally going off the rails into deep depression or into this or into that in desperation, when try hard and give up no longer work, we need a third way. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. A third way. A third way of dependency on a God who has not just saved us and forgiven us and given us a destination, but has come to live inside of us, changing us from the inside out. This next phrase is my favorite one of all. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. It's funny, if we were to come into this auditorium on a Sunday morning and Josh were to ask us to stand and you know, then begin to ask a few of us to raise our hands in praise, and ask a few of us to sort of maybe, you know, dance a little bit, and ask some others to maybe tap their foot, maybe bang on the chair, he'd be instructing us in how to do some outward things. The only thing missing from this scenario is any music at all. He's saying, you do this, and you do this, and this will look good, and this will look worshipful, and this will look reverent. And so everyone begins in mechanically acting out what would be a Christian morning of worship without the music. The whole point is the music. The whole point is that we tap our feet and we dance and we raise our hands and we sing as the music flows. You might say we're moving to the rhythms of grace. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can go to church and you can be a good Christian mom or dad, and you can try to do good Christian things, but the point The point is the music. Are we moving to the music of God's Spirit in our lives? Why is that important for rest? My assumptions about Jesus and what He would have me do may grossly contradict what the Spirit of Christ is doing in me. When I think I'm to be philanthropic, the Spirit of God might say, "Wait a minute, look at your heart. Where am I leading you?" When I think it's my job to overcommit, setting no boundaries, the Spirit of God might be counseling me, "Wait a minute, I've got places for you to be. I've got modes for you to operate in and places for you to minister. I want you to follow me as I live and motivate you through the heart, not merely doing what people would have you do." It's very important that we not simply set up a phantom Christian, the idea of an ideal Christian and what he or she should do, and we seek to live to that standard, because when we have that, it becomes an idol. It becomes a false idol. And God is saying, "No, no, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you." The idea that the Christian life would be somehow restful is far from us with our American dreams and the idea of two cars and three televisions in every home and the idea of earn and produce and be and get and obtain and work hard so that you can earn the reward from it. And Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying, "No, no. First of all, the real thing is free. Second of all, the real thing is me. Lastly, the real thing leads you to rest, not anxiety. If your Christianity is beating you up, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. If your Christianity seems hard, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. If your Christianity is filled with anxiety, you'll find rest for your soul." Match it up now. Match it up. Match up the standards and the effort that we're in the midst of. Match it up with the Son of God's own words. And what do we see? In some ways, maybe we're missing it. I had a moment last week when I was nearly brought to tears as I was talking with these three men who we ordained. One of them, in the midst of talking with him, the elders were asking questions, and he began to speak, and he said, "You know, what I've done," he said, "a few years back, what I did was I prayed. And I said, 'God, I don't care how I've been brought up. I don't care what I learned here or there. I don't care whatever my background is and what I've heard. I just want you to essentially start over with me. And I want to learn from you what truth is.'" And those words, I don't know, for some reason they resonated with me, because I remember when I was younger, I found myself in a place of saying, you know, in pure desperation, hitting rock bottom, having exited the university with no clue what my future would look like and no idea how anything would turn out. I found myself on the floor of my apartment saying, "God, you know, I'm doing everything they say to do, and I don't know. I don't know where to go from here. And so I ask you to show me truth and teach me what you call truth, because I've been listening to everybody but you. I've been listening to everybody but you." And so as this young man told his story the other day, I guess I connected with it, and I thought, you know, that's where it's at. That's what we all need to be saying, is, "Man, God, show me." There's too many of us Christians and we don't see. We don't perceive. We don't see. We don't taste. We don't follow. We don't depend. We don't trust. We don't walk in an intimacy. We've settled for a substitute. We've settled for country club Christianity, where we go to church and be social, and then we eat great food and we have a good time, and then we go home. And then what? Well, we come back next week. And then we eat great food and have social time and have country club Christianity. And there's so much more. The beauty of Jesus is that He's every moment of every day in our minds, in our consciousness, ready to counsel, ready to comfort, ready to help. And it's all about that moment-by-moment trust. Man, as I look back, I think I was 18 years old, and I was laying on the floor of that apartment, and I got out a pen and paper, and I think I still have the letter at home somewhere in an envelope, and I wrote a letter to God, and at 18 years old, I said, God, I don't know if I am ever going to say Your name again. I have said Your name in jails and prisons and all over campus and all over town and all over Greece and all over Italy. And I am exhausted and confused. I don't know if I'm ever going to say Your name again. I don't know if I'm ever going to talk about You again. I don't know if I'm ever going to minister to anyone again. I don't know if I'm ever going to lift a finger for You again. I am absolutely baffled. And so if I ever do any one of those things again, it's going to have to be You. 18 years old, 19 years ago, don't have an agenda for your life. People say, what's your vision? I don't have a vision. I'm sorry, I don't fit into the 5-year vision mold. But what's your vision for the church? I don't have a vision. But what's your vision for your ministry? I don't have a vision. My vision is to maybe quit around 11:40. I had a vision, and it involved visions of glory and lots of impact and lots of this and lots of that, and look how busy I am and look how effective I am and all of that stuff. And guess what? There's a guy down the street working for IBM, and he's got a vision about how effective he can be and how instrumental he can be and how influential he can be. And then there's somebody over here at this company, and they've got a vision. And guess what? Company is not church, and industry is not Jesus. And so, what is our vision? I mean, I hope our vision is that we wake up every day and say, God, open the eyes of my heart to who You are, what You would have me know, who You would have me know, and how I can express You as I depend totally on You with no agenda. Oh, but I need to fix my husband. I need to fix my wife. I need to fix my kids. Guess what? The only one that can fix anybody is God. And so we release and we surrender and we say, God, use me. Or here's the hard part. Or don't use me. Whoa, I may never lift a finger for You again. See, commitment is one thing, and it drives the ego. God, I'm going to do for You. But how about, God, I'm willing to not be used. Now that's surrender. I'm not saying walk around as a useless person. I'm not saying make your goal to be uselessness, no. But I'm saying there's an attitude of surrender which says I'm willing to be seen as effective or seen as non-effective, seen as a minister or not even seen as a minister. I am willing to be seen however I am seen because I am not about setting an agenda for myself. Can you see how this attitude is freeing in our lives? Take His yoke upon you, whatever it looks like. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and if you are burning out, guess what? It ain't His yoke. It's something else that you have perceived to be Christianity. You have perceived that God is impressed with, and He is only impressed with His yoke, which is easy and light. We need to pray. We need to pray that we get it. We need to pray that we get it more and more every day. That's where we need to be. Doesn't happen through Bible reading and sermons. It happens through prayer and dependency and asking, show me You. I pray that You'd open the eyes of my heart. Examples of rest in the Bible. Jesus breaks away from the crowd. Are you willing to break away? Or do you have to be seen as the influential one? Jesus asleep in the boat. Are you willing to rest? Or will you simply join in on the worry? Mary at the feet of Jesus versus Martha, Martha. You're worrying about so many things. And there's only one thing that matters. Thoughts on the gospel and rest as we finish. You know, I don't know if you've never noticed. I'm sure most of you have. We've got four banners here at the corners of the room. All of these thoughts surrounding the gospel are designed to bring us to a place of rest. What does total, unconditional, no matter what forgiveness do? Thank God. Forgiven at last. A new identity in Christ. Not dirty and clean. Not old and new. New. And accepted. And okay. Accepted at last. Freedom. The standard of the law removed. I'll embrace you. I'll take you as you are. I won't put demands on you. Breathing that breath of that sigh of relief as we realize the standard removed. Lastly, maybe most importantly, I will do it all. I will do it all for you. I will come and I will live with you and I will teach you and you will learn of my ways. I've come that you'd have my life. And we say, thank God, because my life was awful. The gospel, from start to finish, it's designed to bring rest. All we need is to see it. Do you see it? The only way to rest, last verse of this passage, keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we don't have to live a life with plans, agenda, a grid to try to find you in. You say you are within us. You say worrying doesn't add a day to our lives. You say you began a good work and you'll carry us on. You'll carry us. I love that image. You'll carry us on to completion. We thank you, Father, for the busyness of life, for the reminders that apart from you, we can do nothing. We give you our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions. We as Ecclesia, we pray, show us. Show us your yoke. Show us how it's easy. Show us how it's light. Show us Jesus within. In his name, amen. I want to ask everyone to be seated except our mothers. To everybody again from Ecclesia, I hope you have a great Mother's Day. Some of you are going to lunch, but why go to lunch when you can have brunch? Have a great day.